Morning. Turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And let me echo what Scott just mentioned as he was thanking the Lord for all his goodness. Last time I was here in New Jersey, I came, and I think the way Scott described it is perfect. There were a number of you then struggling to hear the gospel, and I think that's a good way of putting it. And what a difference now when I come and visit, and I know that here is a church where the gospel is being proclaimed with clarity. There isn't any more struggle to hear the gospel. And I think you know, especially after those years of struggle, what a rich blessing that is, isn't it? As we just heard, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Why? Because it speaks about the only one that matters. It speaks about Christ. It's His gospel, isn't it? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's the root of it. He's the owner of it. It's all about Him. And what a blessing it is for us to come and visit with you and know that there is a clear message of truth. And two, just to see, again, the Lord's care for His people. You know, it was heartbreaking. It really was for the last time we visited. I don't know how many of you were here that were here at that time, but it was heartbreaking. And what a blessing. The Lord, He cares for His people. He truly does. And He has compassion when He sees that His sheep are scattered without a shepherd. And He sends men to shepherd His sheep. And that's what He's done. And I know you're thankful. I know you are. And you should be. But let's look here. Let's look here now this morning at John 12 and begin there in verse 27. I'd like to read. And this is Christ speaking. And He says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered, and others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all to myself." This He said, signifying by what death He would die. And the people answered Him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever, and how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this man?" Now here, after Christ makes these great declarations of truth, gospel truth, the response that He receives from these people is, "Who is this man? Who is this man?" Now, that's although given in hatred to the message that Christ preached, a question asked of Him often, who is this man? Who are you that you say these things and do these things? Nevertheless, it's a vital question, isn't it? It's an important question. It's an important question for every man. And we know that the great desire of the Apostle John is that we know the answer to that question. That we know this person and that we believe in this person. John, in his gospel, makes a great emphasis upon the fact that he wants to tell us about Jesus, who he is, and what he has done. We read there, "Now is my soul troubled." There in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled." And so, when we read that, it's how important it is for us to understand, who is it that speaks these words? Who says these things? Who is it? Who is this man who says, "Now is my soul troubled"? Now, John, as you know, begins his gospel in a very unusual way, in a very peculiar way. In the opening verse, we're introduced immediately to this person that John calls the Word. The Word. Now, why doesn't John just write, "In the beginning was the Lord Jesus Christ"? It's not until the 17th verse that he refers to Jesus Christ. Well, why does he do that? Because he wants to tell us things about this person. And he begins with the Word. He begins with the Word. He's answering, in a sense, the very question these men are asking. Who is this man? Who is this man? Well, John intends to proclaim the name of the Lord. But you know, no one name will do to exhaust the greatness of this person. He's such a great being. He's such a majestic person that the Word reveals that he has many names. You know, I just glanced through this first chapter, that first chapter in John, and I saw 12 names, 12 distinct names that John gives to Jesus in that. And I have no doubt there's more. In the rest of the Word, we know there's many names, don't we? But there in, let me just bring some of those to your mind, just in that first chapter. He speaks of Christ as the light, doesn't he? He's the light of the world. This is who he's speaking of. And he says, he's the light that brings light to every man. And then down in verse 17 is the first time that he speaks this wonderful name. This name is so glorious to all his people, the name Jesus Christ. There in verse 17, he says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Who is this man? Verse 18, "He's the only begotten of the Father." He's in the bosom of the Father. And as we go farther down that chapter, we see as he comes to John the Baptist. What does John do? He looks up and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now there's a name. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In verse 34, he continues, "And I have seen and I have testified that this is the Son of God." The Son of God. And you know, as Christ goes out to call his disciples, you know, later in that chapter, and he comes to them, and who was it? These two disciples, Andrew and Simon. And in verse 41, is it? 41, Andrew, he comes and he finds Simon, and we read there, he first found his own brother Simon, and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah." There's another name, which is translated Christ. "We have found the Messiah." And they, and then the same with Philip. He, after Christ calls him, he goes to find Nathanael, you know? And Nathanael, he just can't believe it. Well, what good thing shall come out of Nazareth? Well, there's another name. He's Jesus of Nazareth. And the Lord, as we know in his grace, opened the eyes of this man, Nathanael, and he sees, well, he's Jesus of Nazareth, but what is his declaration? "Rabbi, teacher," there's another name. And what does he say? "You are the King of Israel," the Son of God. The Son of God. All names of Christ. And of course, at the very end of that chapter where Christ says, Oh, greater things than these you will see. You'll see the Son of Man, angels coming down, ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And there's another name. And so we see that what is the purpose? What is the purpose of this? All of these names tell us distinct things about this person, don't they? And there's so much more. And this is what John is doing. So there in that beginning, in the very beginning, he says, this person, the Word, existed before time. He lived in the closest possible relationship to the eternal God. Not only that, he's a distinct person. He's a distinct person. He was with God. He was not only with God, but he was equal with God. Eternally coexistent with the Father, one in substance, one in nature, one in purpose, one in wisdom, one in strength. The Word, John tells us, the Word was God. And then he tells us something which is staggering. We're so familiar with these truths that we just read over them. But in the third verse of that chapter, he says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. This person that John is speaking about is the sovereign Lord of all the universe. The sovereign Lord of all things. He's not only the maker, but he's the sustainer of all things. Now, turn over to Job 38, and I want us just to consider some of the things we find here in these chapters in Job. Job 38, and here we have the Lord answering out of the whirlwind. He's answering Job, and why is he doing that? Because he's doing this, he's revealing himself this way to Job in this unusual way because these friends of Job's, these caring and compassionate friends, if you have friends like these, you don't need enemies, had come to Job and confused him with all sorts of convoluted teaching. And here was Job, confused, losing sight of the truth of who God is, and as a result, who he is. And God speaks to him out of the whirlwind. And what do we read there? Let me just skip down through some of these verses, and let's just remind ourselves what the Lord is declaring to Job out of the whirlwind. You see in verse 2 there, he says, who is this who darkens counsel? You have all sorts of ideas of who I am. You're listening to these foolish men who are darkening counsel. How true that is today, isn't it? Everywhere, men darkening counsel. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. That's what we should be interested in, isn't it? God questioning us and us answering him. Not what any man thinks who darkens counsel. Where, now listen, verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know, or who stretched out the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened, or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together? Why? Because this creation by the hands of this man was so glorious that the angels looked upon it and they shouted for joy. They shouted for joy. Well, where were you? Where were you when God accomplished all of this? When this man, the Word, accomplished all of this? This is the question. Look down to verse 12. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Verse 19. Where is the way of the dwelling of light? You know, as an engineer, it's always fascinated me in science to see even today there is no understanding of the true nature of light. Now, I don't believe there ever will be, because this is, if there's ever a picture of Christ, it's the light. The light. It's beyond our comprehension. It's beyond the understanding of the greatest minds. Well, God says to Job, where is the way to the dwelling of light? In darkness, where is its place that you may take it to its territory and you may know the paths of its home? Do you know it because you were born then? Or because the numbers of your days is great? Here is the eternal God questioning man. And these are questions that you and I need to hear, don't we? Have you entered into the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? By what way is light diffused, or the east wind scattered over the earth? Now we hear all of this foolishness today, don't we? About how man is so influential in the environment, and how he affects the rain and in the seasons by things that he does. Well, look at the emphasis that the Word of God places upon the fact that the rain and the seasons and the hail and all of these things are in the hands of this one, this person that we're speaking about. How that should cause us to think about these things that we hear. Verse 28, look at there. Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice and the frost of heaven? Who gives it birth? The waters harden like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen. A few weeks ago, I was up in Michigan preaching in a church there, and they told me how last winter there was almost 100% coverage of frozen of the Great Lakes up there, of frozen water. Can you imagine that? And you know, I saw the pictures of Niagara Falls. I don't know if any of you saw those. You know, there's all of this talk about the weather and all of these things. And God, what is he saying? In an instant, he sends the ice and it hardens. The Great Lakes freeze. Niagara Falls, that great cascade of water, is like stone. Like stone. This is the person we're speaking of. And he goes on in 31. We can't read all of these things. I want to get through these quickly. But he speaks about these constellations that he's put there. He knows them. He calls all of these stars by name, the word tells us. 36, who has put wisdom in the mind, or who has given understanding to the heart? And he comes down in verse 39 to the wildlife. Can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait? Who provides for food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? He has total sovereignty over all things, from the highest to the lowest. Look over in chapter 40. Let's just skip over there. Here's God again speaking to Job. Have you an arm like God? Verse 9. Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Can you do that? Can you do that? God does. God does. He looks upon the proud. No matter how great and how powerful and how wise, and he humbles him. Can you do that? Verse 12, look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Well, if you can do this, then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. If you think your own right hand can save you, this is the question. Can you do these things? Are you one such as this God? If you are, well then, God will confess, your own right hand can save you. But how we know that's not true. Not true. And I encourage you to read through four chapters God questions Job. And they're wonderful chapters. Read through them, but look at the conclusion of them. What did Job learn? What did Job learn? He learned something great. He learned something wonderful. Chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord, I know that you can do everything. I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Now that's some wisdom, isn't it? This is what Job learned. Think of this. Everything. What is this telling us? Everything that we look at, everything around us, created by this man. Created by this man. You know, this is a day where man is glorified, isn't he? You know, we before going to the field, we lived in Silicon Valley. In fact, we lived in Mountain View, which is the town that Google is in, the headquarters of Google. And Silicon Valley is full of gods. It's full of gods. It's full of men who think they're gods. They do. Why? Because they think they do such wonderful things. All things are at their hands. And they have amassed enormous wealth. But you know, nothing. Man creates nothing. Nothing. Think of these, in New York City, these immense buildings. Man hasn't created one thing in any of those buildings. They just take the things created by Christ and fashion them and form them into different things. You think of your car, every single thing in the car, the metal created by him, the plastics that go into it, the rubber of the tire created by this one person, just taken by man. What moves that car? The fuel in it, created by this man. I just use that as an illustration. It doesn't matter what you look at. Man has created nothing. Nothing. All, everything we see, everything we don't see, created by this man we're speaking of. And every advance in science and understanding, how greatly that is lauded, isn't it? Held up, trumpeted. Well, what is that? It's just every step that man makes in terms of these things is just gaining a tiny bit of knowledge of the mind of this Creator, isn't it? Now, I say all of this, turn back to John chapter 12. Now, why do I say all of this? Why do I bring these scriptures before you? Why do I direct your attention to who this person is? Well, here's why. Here's why. What could trouble a soul of one like this? What could trouble a soul of one like this? This is what he says there in verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. Now is my soul troubled. I say this with reverence. I say this with trembling. What could trouble the soul of God? Well, there's nothing. There's nothing that can trouble the soul of God. But we're told in the Word that this person, this splendid person we're speaking of, humbled himself. He became obedient unto death. He made himself of no reputation, coming in the likeness of men. He became flesh and took our nature upon him. This person. He became flesh and took our nature that he might be troubled with our sin. Here he is. Here he is. Perfect divinity. Authentic God. God in all his fullness. We might say he's the Almighty to the brim and overflowing. But here too is perfect humanity. Authentic man. Man to the fullest. Man to the brim. And he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And he says, now is my soul troubled, but what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Now we read that all his life, he was despised and rejected by men. From the moment of his birth, all the hordes of hell were arrayed against him. Satan, throughout his life, ceaselessly attacked him, seeking to destroy him from the moment of his birth. You remember how vividly that's pictured to us in Revelation, where it speaks of this great red fiery dragon that stood before the woman as she's ready to give birth. For what purpose? To devour the child. To devour the child. There was Satan opposing the Lord and his anointed. And then as he went into the ministry, there the Lord went, putting himself in our place, subjecting himself to 40 days and 40 nights, where then the devil came and tempted him. For us. The rulers of the Jews hounded him, and they throughout his ministry, and they counseled together how they might destroy him, how they might put him to death. And then think, too, he was betrayed by his own disciple. He was denied by another. All the rest fled and were scattered like sheep. He was treated with contempt and suffered shame and torture and mocked by the soldiers of King Herod. And he was taken before the king and before the conqueror Pilate. Now, in all of this, do we read that his soul was troubled? No. Quite the opposite. We witness a quietness and a calmness of spirit. Even as he was coming to this place, approaching his death, you remember when he's in the garden and we read there that they came to arrest him with troops and officers and with weapons. That's what the word says, see? These mighty Roman soldiers. And Jesus, what do we read? Jesus, knowing all these things would come upon him, what did he do when they came? He went forward, didn't he? His soul wasn't troubled. He went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? Whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And when he said that, what occurred? They fell. They fell back. His soul wasn't troubled, you see? His soul wasn't troubled by these things, by all of these things against him, and all of this opposition, and all the enmity and hatred. This hatred without a cause. No. His soul wasn't troubled. No. But here we do read that his soul was troubled. He said, now is my soul troubled. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, a short time later, we see an increase in this intensity of his troubled soul, and where he prays, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And in the Gospel of Luke, we read that he, being in agony, this description is speaking about this one that we read of in Job. He being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Why is that? Because the hour has come, hasn't it? The hour has come. The wages of sin are about to be paid. The sin of his people was the trouble that troubled his soul. Think of this then. Sin must be a very great evil to trouble a soul like this. Sin must be a very great evil. How is it that we can begin to comprehend the enormity of the evil and the horror of sin? And as we do, how much more glorious will be the sacrifice of our Savior in our eyes. You know, by the law is the knowledge of sin. We know that. We know that. That's true. The Word of God tells us. But the law can never give us a true spiritual understanding of the nature of sin. It can't. Where do we see that? Where do we see the true nature of sin displayed before our eyes? At the cross, don't we? At the cross. You know, there's this hymn by a man named Thomas Kelly, and he expresses this truth so well. He writes, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." That's where we see the true nature of sin, don't we? It's at the cross. The death of Christ is like no other death. You know, you see depictions of the death of Christ in movies and in drama and all of these things. But there is no human equivalent to this death that is being spoken of here. These depictions are nothing short of blasphemy. Why? Because they take these glorious things, the uniqueness of the death of the eternal Son of God and Son of Man, and bring them down solely into the realm of man. They're a bold attempt to bring the death of Christ down into the realm of human experience. And so we look at it and say, well, look, their tears are wept over the suffering that Christ bore in terms of the pain and all of these things. But many men have suffered the death of the cross. You know, millions. It's told that when the Romans came to level Jerusalem, 1.2 million Jews were crucified. Many men have endured the death of the cross. The death of Christ was far more than this. Far more than this. The physical suffering was of such small consequence in reality. What human experience can even begin to reproduce what was accomplished and endured by this glorious person, the incarnate Son of God? This person is a unique person. There is no other like him. And this death is a unique death. There is no other death like this death. Two, think of this. It is within the human experience to bear sin and suffer the punishment for sin to satisfy divine justice. We don't often think of that. It is within the human experience. Everyone in hell is doing that right now. And they will they ever satisfy divine justice? No. Not now, not tomorrow, not in 10,000 years or 10,000 times 10,000 years. They will never satisfy divine justice for all eternity. For all eternity. That's the seriousness of sin. Man does even experience that. But there is only one, and there will never be another, who bore the full weight of divine justice and eternity, the equivalent of an eternity of torments in hell, in such a way that he made an end of sin. And he brought in an everlasting righteousness. Christ satisfied. That's the difference, isn't it? He bore them in such a way that he's an eternity of punishment and satisfied divine justice. And this is what confronts Christ as he comes and he considers his death approaching him. The enormity. And this is why his soul is troubled. And this, as we know, as we go on, this explains this cry in the Garden of Gethsemane. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And two, this is the explanation for that startling exclamation that he makes. My God, why have you forsaken me? The death of Christ upon the cross is unique. It's beyond the realm of human experience. This is a work never to be repeated and never to be forgotten, a work worthy of all praise and honor and glory for all eternity. Isn't that what the Word reveals to us? What are the pictures we have of glory? The pictures we're given of all the hosts that have been redeemed by His blood coming before Him. And what is the song that they sing? They sing of this work, don't they? They sing of the redemption of the Lamb by His blood upon the cross. It never, we won't forget it in eternity, will we? No, we won't. Oh, beloved, the Son of God took upon Himself a work that only God could do. That only God could do. You can search throughout the world, in every nation, in every tribe, among every people, in every generation, from the beginning of the world, from the beginning of time, and you could not find a man who could do this work except this one man, Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 27, he says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this purpose I came to this hour. You know, if we can avoid trouble, we do, don't we? And the greater the trouble, potential trouble, the greater our effort to avoid it. But the Son of God, what does he say here? The Son of God came. He came knowing what faced him, didn't he? He didn't come. What would we expect of a person like this coming into the world? Who is he? He's the Creator. He's the of all things. He's the God of this, the true God, the sovereign God of this world. When great dignitaries come to a place, where how are they received? With great pomp and praise and glory. But did he come expecting that? He should. Well, he should. It should have been the case, wouldn't it? But no. What did he come? He came knowing that he came to this hour. What mercy, what grace. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came specifically for this purpose. This was the will of his Father. This was his own will. This was purpose before the world ever began. You know, we read of him where he comes to that place with his disciples, and the time has come, and we read he set his face to go to Jerusalem. I think it says he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. He was a determined purpose to go. But that determined purpose didn't begin just then, did he? No, did it? No. He had this determined purpose before time ever began. He set his face to go to Jerusalem before the world was ever created. Nothing could turn him aside from his purpose. Nothing. He came to save his people from their sins. He came to save you and I from our sins. Nothing could turn him aside from his purpose. But you know, more than anything, he came to glorify his Father. He came to glorify his Father. Verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. You know, God alone is the only being worthy of glory, worthy of honor. He truly is. Sometimes I think even we forget this. Why is that? Because we think of this glorious gospel of God's grace of what He's done for us. And it's marvelous, isn't it? And we think of what was accomplished for us, that He by Himself purged our sins. And we glory in that, and we rejoice in that, and we give praise to Him for all of these things, all of these riches in glory which are ours in Christ. But it's He came above all to glorify His Father. To glorify His Father. God alone is the only being worthy of honor and worthy of glory. We heard that in John 17. As He comes and He prays this glorious prayer to His Father that Scott read in the beginning of the service, where we read, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son. For what purpose? That Your Son may also glorify You. And this is what He's saying here. He's saying the same thing here. Glorify Your Son. Why? That Your Son may also glorify You. Father, He says in verse 28, glorify Your name. And what's the answer that the Father gives? Well, the Father always hears His Son, doesn't He? He always hears His Son. Verse, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now that tells us a truth of immense importance. God will be glorified, and how will He be glorified? He'll be glorified in His Son. You know, I think the more we get a hold of that truth, the more we'll come to an understanding of the gospel, don't you? God will be glorified. How will He be glorified? In His Son. In His Son. You know, this is the third time, this is the third and last time that the Father spoke from heaven to His Son. You know, that tells us this time here is a time of immense significance, isn't it? You remember the first time was when Jesus was baptized. And suddenly we read, a voice came from heaven saying, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then the second time, when was that? That was in that glorious transfiguration upon the mountain where Christ was transformed before the eyes of the disciples, and His face shone like the sun, and the glorious nature of Christ couldn't be hidden even by His clothes, and they too radiated with this light. And we read there, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Well, here, the third and last time, where the Father speaks from heaven with regard to His Son. And what does He say? Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Glorify Himself in His Son. This is the importance of this statement. Now, the work of Christ that is being spoken of here, the work of Christ upon the cross, is so full, so complete, so all-encompassing that we'll never reach the depths of it, will we? We'll never be able to fully comprehend this marvelous work that was accomplished by our Lord. We never will. But here, Jesus tells us three things that He accomplished upon the cross. Now, so let's just look at those quickly and then we'll close. In verse 31, what does He say? He says, now is the judgment of this world. There's one. Now is the judgment of this world. Two, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And then three, He says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all to Myself. So let's just consider these one by one. First, He says, now is the judgment of this world. Well, why would He say that? Now is the judgment of this world. We generally don't think of judgment in those terms, do we? When we think of judgment, we generally think of this coming judgment that the Lord, that the Word of God speaks about. And two, when we think of this work that is being spoken of here, this coming work of Christ upon the cross, we think of it in terms of a work of atonement, a work of sacrifice, a work of propitiation, a work of redemption, or ransom. And those are all true. But here Christ says something different, doesn't he? He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now, in what sense, then, are we to understand that the death of Christ upon the cross was the judgment of the world? Well, let's think then. Let's think for a moment. In the final judgment, what's the picture that the Word of God displays before us? The picture that the Word of God displays before us in the final judgment is that all the sheep are on the right hand, that Christ, the judge, the righteous judge, separates the sheep from the goats. All the sheep are on the right hand, and the goats are on the left. And the goats on the left, what are they waiting to hear? They're waiting to hear these words from this person that we're speaking of today. They're waiting to hear these words, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, why do those words not fall on the sheep on the right hand? We've all sinned, haven't we? We've all fallen short of the glory of God. How is it then that the sheep hear these wonderful words from the Son of Man, this King, who says, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom of God prepared for you from the foundation of the earth"? Why is that? What makes the difference? The cross. The cross is the only thing that makes a difference, isn't it? It's the death of Christ upon the cross that's the only thing that makes the difference. The only thing. It's because the good shepherd gave his life for the sheep. See? Think about that. Now is the judgment of this world, Christ says. That, you know, the judgment of the world was finalized, as it were, before the world and before all creation, before his Father and before the angels, when Christ hung there upon the cross. That was the judgment of the world. That was the discriminating judgment of the world, because in that, what did Christ do? He separated his sheep from the goats for all eternity. For all eternity. He separated Abel from Cain, Jacob from Esau, Noah from all the rest of the world, Abraham from the Chaldeans, and he separated every one of his sheep, you and I. Now is the judgment of this world. That's what Christ is saying. That's the significance of that statement. And what, too, a powerful picture is given to us of this reality on the cross. You know, here Christ hung upon the cross, and what? And on each side, what do we find? Christ died between two wicked criminals, and to the one he was a judgment of righteousness unto life. And to the other, he was a condemnation of death. That very same act. Now is the judgment of this world. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ says. And then he says, secondly, he says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. You know, it's so hard for us to believe that, isn't it? We look at, yeah. Clay read this morning. You know, we look at the world and it just seems so hard to believe that. Brethren, believe it. Believe it. Now is the ruler of this world cast out. Yes, Satan he's the great enemy of God. We know that. He's a great enemy of Christ. He's a great enemy of Christ's people. And he's a powerful fallen angel. That's what the Word of God reveals to us. He's a powerful fallen angel, a formidable foe. And as we know, he, like our first father, rebelled against God for the very same purpose. He desired to be like God, didn't he? Rebelled against God. Rebelled against his estate of serving his Creator with reverence and godly fear, and sought to make himself God. And he was cast out along with a whole host of angels which followed after him. You know, what does he do then as the enemy of God? When God had finished creating all things, what did this enemy do? Well, let me say first, when God had finished creating all things, he looked upon all that he'd created, and what was his declaration? He saw that all things were not just good, but very good, very good. And here is this enemy, and he burns with envy and jealousy and hatred, and he's determined to destroy all this good that God's created. And he comes, and he tempts man, doesn't he? Well, how did man fare against this enemy? How did he fare? You know the whole sad and pitiful story. You know, if man ever has any thought of having any strength, any power, anything to do himself good, all we have to do is look at the fall, don't we? Just look at the fall. Here is man in a state of perfection. Think of that. Created very good by God. In a state of perfection in an environment that is what? An environment that's perfect. And Satan comes along and he falls. In an instant. In an instant. What pitiful, miserable creatures we are. And we're told that the power of Satan is the power of sin and death. It seemed that man was utterly ruined, without hope, until God, in his infinite grace and mercy, spoke these words: I will put enmity between your seed and her seed, speaking to this enemy. There'll be one who rises up from this woman, and your seed will be at enmity with her seed, this one, but what will happen? He shall bruise your head. Yes, it's true, you shall bruise his heel. And he did, but he'll crush your head. He'll crush your head. This is good news, isn't it? This is great news. In Hebrews chapter 2, we read, Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he likewise himself shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. You know, how? That's the wonderful wisdom of God, isn't it? That he, through death, Christ destroyed him who had the power of death. You know, man would never come up with something so marvelous, would he? This is the wisdom of God. This is the power of God. Christ, in his death, delivered his people from the guilt of sin, from the power of sin, and from the power of death, and from the power of Satan. Who accomplished this great victory? The Son of Man. The Son of Man, the child of the woman. Isn't that marvelous? And yet, too, the Son of God, the Son of God. And then, lastly, quickly, verse 32, what do we read there? He says, And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all to myself. And so there can't be any mistake, he continues, this he said, signifying by what death he would die. Now think of that. Think of that. Satan and all his offspring, the rulers of the world, they sought to drive all people from Christ in his death, didn't they? You remember what the rulers of the Jews said when he was accomplishing great miracles. And immediately after raising Lazarus from the dead, and they counseled together and said, What shall we do? for all Israel will follow, the nation will follow after this man. And they thought, well, if we destroy him, then it'll drive all men from him. That's what they thought. They thought that the cursed death of the cross would bury Christ in obscurity, bury him in the grave, and he'd be forgotten. But the wisdom of God is greater than men, isn't it? And the power of God is greater than men. And Christ says here, and I, if I be lifted up, speaking of his death, the very opposite will occur, won't it? He'll draw all people to himself. Turn to Psalm 2 and we'll close there. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all people to myself. Psalm 2, and this is that glorious prophecy speaking of these very things. And we know that through his death, Christ brought light and life and immortality for a multitude of sinners. And through his death, he tells us, he'll draw all for whom he died out of darkness into his marvelous light, out of death and into life, from the power of Satan unto God. That's what he'll accomplish. That's what his death will accomplish. I will draw all men to myself. Now look here in Psalm 2, it speaks of this. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves to, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands in pieces and cast away their cords from us. That's happening today, isn't it? That's happening today. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. And he will. He will. Now listen. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion. I will declare the decree. God's the one that'll declare. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. For your possession. This is his inheritance. Now think of this. Think of this. If you're Christ, what drew you to him? What did you hear? What message was it that so captivated you that you looked upon him in all of his glory and looked upon him as your Redeemer and your Savior, looked upon him as your Lamb of sacrifice for sin? What message was it that you heard? Christ and him crucified, wasn't it? The message of the cross, the message of Christ being lifted up. This is true. This is true for everyone for whom Christ died. Everyone whom the Father has given to him as what? Here in Psalm 2, what do we read? Everyone whom the Father has given to him is his inheritance. This is true of everyone who believes in every part of the world, whether it's here or whether it's in the scattered tribes of Papua New Guinea, in every age, from Adam until the very last one who's been promised to him as his inheritance is saved. This is his inheritance. This is his inheritance. And the Father will make sure he receives it. Yes, he will. Yes, he will. And so Christ says, and I, if I am lifted up, will draw all to myself. Amen.